This morning, we come to the Word of God and what honestly is a quite sobering portion of Scripture. It's about the opposition that we as Christians face and the suffering and the pain that results. The sense in which 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is sobering, but it's also a greatly strengthening passage. As every athlete knows, who's ever done strength training, you only get stronger when you experience resistance. Muscles are hardened that way. And in a community, it's when an enemy is at the gate that, like no other time, the people in the community come together and they express their common convictions and a vigorous action. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You could be turning in your Bibles with me there. As you remember, when we started the book of 1 Thessalonians, working through this letter that Paul wrote, this pictographic of the whole letter kind of in pictorial form. And this morning we are in this bottom section here of Paul writing to the Thessalonians, who a people who are experiencing persecution, active persecution on account of their faith in Jesus by their neighbors, by their own family members. And in our portion, verses 14 to 18 today, Paul's talking very directly about persecution, the reality, the dangers, and the outcome and the remedy, the response to persecution we should have. And we need to hear this from Paul, for we too live in a culture just like the Thessalonians in the first century that's seeking to progressively and systematically silence Christians. And this text for us, I think, serves as a wake-up call to this reality, how we might band together and push back against the enemy for the glory of God and for the good of our fellow men, even the good of those who might persecute us. Follow along as I read this portion, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. The persecution of Christians is not an unfamiliar concept to us. We all know of it. We read of it in the pages of Scripture. We hear of it in history. We hear of it in our present day around the world. Persecution is not an unfamiliar idea, but I think most of us American Christians have relegated persecution to something that those people might experience. We haven't clearly thought through both what persecution is and what the ultimate goal of our enemy is in persecution. And therefore, I think we are ill-equipped to face persecution. We've kind of dismissed it from ourselves. It doesn't really happen to us. This passage outlines three forms of persecution, and it exposes the overall goal behind it. And then Paul gives the remedy. I just want to walk through this passage. I want us to see it for what it is. So, first, three forms of persecution. They're right here in the text. Paul lists them under the heading of sufferings, verse 14, that you endured at the hands of your own countrymen, even as those in Judea did among the Jews. Paul's just referring historically to the Thessalonians who were presently enduring sufferings, the very same sufferings Paul endured when he was there sharing the gospel with them, and they ran Paul out of town. And the Thessalonian believers who came to believe in Christ were enduring that suffering, Paul calls it. This term suffering is the same term that is often used to refer to Jesus as he hung on the cross. Suffering. Three forms Paul mentions here under this heading. Violence, banishment, and hindrance. First, violence. We see it in verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. This is the most recognizable form of persecution that Christians face. Physical violence, whether it be a punch in the face or a public beating, whether it's by a mob or whether it's by a city official, ultimately, violence would end in murder. This is what it did for Jesus. This is what it was for the prophets. And we've seen it throughout history, and we regularly see violence perpetrated against Christians simply for their faith around the world. Why? We need to ask the question, why? Why would someone perpetrate violence against a Christian simply for what they believe? Even murder them? The most basic answer for this, especially the kind of persecution that Paul was referring to, that the Thessalonians were enduring here, I just want to quote from a 1600s English playwright named William Congreve. You've heard what he said. We probably don't know him for anything else except this phrase, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." In the early church, it was almost always the Jews who were violently persecuting the early Christians because Christianity came out of Judaism. It was the full flowering of Judaism. It was the full prophecies fulfilled that Jesus would send, or that God would send the Messiah. That was Jesus. The Jews rejected their own Messiah, and those who came to trust in the not only crucified but risen Savior were called Christians. The very name, as it were, scorned the Jews. The very name says, "We are the followers of the Jewish Messiah. He is the true Messiah. You rejected him. Your version of following God is false." And thus, the church, in a real sense, claimed to have replaced the Jews as God's special people in this age. God still has a plan for the Jews, but in reality, God is now working through the church and not through the Jewish nation. And so, as it were, the Jews were scorned. Not actually, but they felt scorned. Because you came out from among us and you say that you're following the Messiah we rejected. Violence. Judaism, like a woman scorned, unleashed a violent fury on the early church. And the same concept is true today. Someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ having grown up in some false expression of religion that is so wrapped up in their family, so wrapped up in their culture, their tribe, their people, and they step out of this to follow the one true Messiah. And those they left essentially hear them saying, there is only one true way. It is to trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, your way is false. It may not be said in such stark terms, but that's how they understand it. And they understand it rightly. So even from family members, due to what they see as open traitorism or the scorning of what they hold dear, undermining the very fabric of their society, their clan, their tribe, their family, the response is violent, even if it doesn't resort to physical violence. But at other times, persecution is not so overtly violent. There's other forms as well, and Paul mentions a second type of violence there in verse 15. Banishment. The Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. While not physically violent, banishment is where the enemies of Christ restrict Christians from, you name it, certain locations. You can't come into this country. You can't come into this school. Certain occupations. government offices, executive roles, certain trade groups in India, and in the caste system of Hinduism, you can't have certain positions. Certain opportunities, buying and selling, has been restricted. Who you take for a spouse, career advancement, within the public spheres, whether it be the social media or the recognized media, free speech is often restricted. You're banished from speaking here about that. Trying to push Christians into the shadows of the culture, into the make them basically invisible. We banish your talk here. We can't get away without like killing you, but we want you to disappear, and so we banish you from whatever we can, however we can. We'll use laws to do so. We'll use threats of laws or threats of lawsuits against you if you speak of Christianity in this environment. I recently read of a woman in Iraq who she lived in on their family property, and her family were in this portion of the house, and her sister's family was in across the property in another dwelling. But the only bathroom on the property was in this sister's house. Her sister across the property, her and her family came to trust in Christ alone. She built a fence right down the middle of the property, banishing her sister and her family from the bathroom. Can you imagine being banished from your own bathroom by your sister simply because you trust in Christ? Again, why? I mean, why at times do our neighbors, even our own family members, treat us as if we are criminals, shut us down, won't let us talk, treat us as if we are second-class citizens simply because we are Christians? Well, there's numerous answers for this, but I'll tell you several of the major reasons. Because the Christian message universally condemns and exclusively saves. You do realize that, don't you? The Christian message universally condemns and it exclusively saves. According to God's Word, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of such sin is death, eternal separation from God. And by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Everyone is condemned before God, even we Christians in our natural state. Our message universally condemns our neighbors, just like it universally condemns us. And they, not having their hearts opened by the Spirit of God to the true nature of their condition before God and the true nature of the goodness and the glory of God, rather, our neighbors, our unchristian neighbors, seek to establish their own righteousness, glory in their own goodness. They love their own autonomy, just like we did. Therefore, our message makes them accountable to God for rebelling against Him. Universally condemns, and they hate us for it. More than that, we say our salvation is the only way of salvation. This is the Christian message, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. There are not multiple paths to righteousness. There is only one: faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Him and what He did for us as He bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. I trust that, not in my own righteousness. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which you must be saved, Peter told the crowds there in Jerusalem. Jesus Himself said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except exclusively through me. That's it. End of story. Our message is so exclusive that it infuriates. And under the kind of cultural milieu of today, we're perceived as nothing more than arrogant bigots who think we have the only way and has cut everyone else off. We are foolish enough to think that our truth is the only truth, not even caring to think that the word truth is always exclusive. There is only one truth. There are other reasons. What's the root cause of violence, of banishment, of persecution? Jesus nails it in John 8:44. Because they are of their father the devil. And they want the desires of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Therefore, their desire is to murder, just like they murdered Christ, those who follow Christ. Now, it may not work its way out in murder. They may not be able to get away with murder, but what is the ultimate end? Just what the devil desires. They've been ensnared, the Scripture tells us, and enslaved to the desires, what they believe are their own desires, but it is just the desires of their father within them. The very same way we were ensnared and enslaved to those desires before Christ graciously, by His Spirit, opened our hearts to the truths of the gospel. So they willingly follow the desires of their father and follow in His footsteps and in His purposes. That includes violence and includes banishment. But there's a third form of persecution that the Scripture, Paul, exposes to us here. And he lists it right along with these other two. And this is the form we don't often recognize. Hindrance. Look at how verse 15 ends, just following in the statement, these who killed the Lord Jesus and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile or opposing or contrary, various English translations say, to all men, hindering or forbidding us. If they can kill us or they can get us to leave, fine. But if they can't, they'll just stand in our way. The verb means to trouble, to irritate, to stand physically in the way, not let someone pass. It was used of armies who collected on a narrow road pass, and they wouldn't let the fellow army get through, and they hindered their way. They would only have to send maybe a one squad of soldiers there to hinder them, to stand in their way. They won't let them go, maybe even push them back a little bit. How do they do that? Well, sometimes it's by laws made. But mostly it's by simply some form of bullying or shaming, using mob rule and public disdain to effectively neutralize us Christians in the culture. Not allowing us to move forward. Hindering. Paul says here, we see it happening all the time in the media. We see it happening in social media. We see it happening in public debate, in the classroom, even in family conversations. You ever been talking to a family member about the Lord and just hear it click? I'm not going to hear it anymore. I'm going to hinder you from speaking to me anymore. We see down in verse 18 that Satan is the hinderer. Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians were enduring much of this persecution. And so he wants to go back to them to encourage them so that they will continue in the faith. They will not be hindered. But Satan is such a hinderer. He's not only trying to hinder the Thessalonians, he's trying to hinder, and he does hinder Paul, who wants to go help the Thessalonians not be hindered. The multiple phase hinderer. This is Satan. This is his name. His name, Satanas in the Greek, means opponent or adversary. Hinderer. And hindering is Satan's greatest and most prevalent work, especially in the Western world. See, murder and banishment are pretty harsh, pretty visible when it happens, pretty noticeable. And people call foul. You can't do that to people just because they believe. You can't go just murder someone. You can't just banish people from coming to a certain school or having a certain job just because they're a Christian. That's bad form. That's a foul. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "He who restrains is still in the world, and people's love have not yet grown cold, and the great apostasy has not taken place, and that's why people still call a foul. When Satan murders or violence or banishes too much." So Satan manages his violence and his banishment kind of like a coach manages the fouls. I mean, you only get 6 fouls before the other team's in the bonus. And, you know, so you got to manage the fouls. Satan has to manage his violence and banishment, especially in the Western world. But hindrance, oh, that's his game. That's his game. It can happen constantly. No one really notices. Look, I didn't make contact with him. I'm just hindering it. No contact, no foul. I'm just hindering his way. Can't move forward. That's Satan's game. We would be pushed back. Not by direct contact of banishment and violence, but pushed back just the same. Stop from moving forward. Slowly, continuously, Satan is using our world system to stand in the way of Christians and hold us back. From what? Hold us back from what? What is his goal? What is the ultimate goal of persecution, no matter what the form? Well, Paul says it right here in the next verse. Verse 16. He's hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Oh, my friends, this is the goal. The ultimate goal of persecution, no matter what form it comes, is silence. Silence the Christians. Hindering us from speaking to the unbelieving that they may be saved. I mean, sure, Satan delights in harming God's people, hurting them, distressing them. But if we think that is his main game and his main goal, oh, no. He is much more strategic than that. That is just temporary. But silencing Christians, oh, that has eternal ramifications. Because not only is there only one way of salvation, but God has only one plan for saving. And that is by his people speaking the gospel to those who don't already believe it. He wants to silence us. Is he succeeding? Maybe I should bring that question a little closer to home. Is he succeeding with you? Two questions. This is for you, your personal reflection. When is the last time that you spoke to an unbelieving one so that they might be saved? Second part of that question is, how regular is that? Okay. If you're like me, you're probably looking for an escape hatch from that question. From those questions, because you fear if you actually answer it, it may not be the answer you really want to have be the answer. One escape hatch might be, well, I mean, there's simply no unbelievers around me that I could talk to. No. Sorry. So, don't take that escape hatch. Another escape hatch might be that, frankly, there's very little in your life that actually looks like genuine, vibrant Christianity. I mean, you're just a Christian in name only. And so the fact that you don't take any action to speak to unbelievers that they may be saved, that's kind of par for the course for the rest of your life, because the rest of your life just looks like that too. I'm just a Christian in name only. for most of you here, I don't think you would take that escape hatch, would you? Because your life does look like a vibrancy of truly following Jesus Christ. And there is much faithfulness and your great desires to be faithful to Christ and truly follow Him in this world and not just be a Christian in name only. So why am I so lagging behind in this one area? Speaking to others so that they may be saved. I don't know the answer to that question for you, but I know the answer to that question for me. It's that Satan is winning at his favorite game. He has marched into my little corner of the world, and he has brought with him the mob of this culture and my community and stood in my way, those people who seem to be with the crowd, those who hold the keys to our world system and our culture, and they have stood in my way and said, "We don't want to hear you talk to us about that. So why don't you just be quiet, Ted? Because if you say something, I fear is that I might be outed. I might be scorned. I might be made fun of. Whatever. I might be misunderstood. I might be lumped in with those crazies. Oh. But the end result is that as Satan marches through the gates with his mob, I back up. I lay the weapons of my warfare and the proclamation of the gospel down on the ground, and I bow my head before someone other than my Lord. That has happened to me. I can call it out. I can know the times. Way too often. That I care to rehearse with you here. Too often I have submitted to Satan's primary demands upon Christians and upon the church. Turn inward. Focus entirely on church matters. Do not talk to the world. That's Satan's demands upon me. And I have sheepishly complied. Look, there is much needed attention to focus on inward matters. Make no mistake. Like personal holiness, the discipleship of other believers, worship together, serving. But we can never be deceived into thinking that vigorous nodding of our head to the Lord Jesus in many areas will make up or compensate for a failure to nod our head, bow our head to the Lord Jesus in this area, but rather bow it to what is essentially the hinderer. I'll hinder myself in deference to you in this area, even though I'm vigorously nodding my head to Jesus over here. Look, I put this in stark terms because it's a battle that we are in that we have convinced ourselves doesn't exist. We don't face persecution here. This is what Paul is so concerned about in this text. Why he so badly wanted to go back to the Thessalonians. Because he knew exactly what was happening and he knew Satan's goal. That persecutions would cause the Thessalonians to have a misshapen faith, grow vigorous and strong in one area and weak and atrophied in some other area. This area that Satan is most concerned about. And this is why he specifically sent Timothy back. Look at the text, chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Well, what part of the faith? keep reading, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Disturbed is a very interesting term here. Various English translations translate it differently. Literally, it means to wag, like a dog wags its tail, or like you wave to a person, or like you bid someone come. It's a friendly voice. Come on, come on. That's what Paul says here, that no one would be disturbed. Satan says, come on, come on. Be quiet. No, no. Come away from being faithful. In what? What's the purpose of the persecution? To keep us from speaking to the unbelieving that they may be saved. That we would become silent. That we would become invisible to the world. Oh, those Christians are living out their gospel. That was not for dramatic effect. But as long as they're not giving the gospel, fine. The essence of our faith is both to live the gospel and to give the gospel. Paul reminds them in verses 3 and 4 that persecutions are part of the plan. They're coming. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. That no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we've been destined for this. We follow Jesus. He got murdered. Make the connection here. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. Oh, you know it so well. So Paul, verse 5, is concerned about their faith. I could endure it no longer. So I sent Timothy to find out about what? Your faith. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you, enticed you away, that our labor would be in vain. The labor of a full-orbed faith. Not a misshapen faith, big here and small here. So I sent Timothy to check in on you, to strengthen you as to your faith. And what does verse 6 say? Oh, but now that Timothy has come back to us from you and has brought good news of... What does the text say? Your faith. This reality that we are looking not to what we see in front of us, but to the ultimate realities of Jesus and His kingship and His return. And how and what He is doing in the world, not what we see in front of us with our eyes. Your faith. Oh, Timothy's brought us good news of your faith. And then you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and our affliction, and yes, it just keeps coming, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, verse 8, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord, not being hindered or pushed back into silence by Satan, unfazed by persecution in any form, knowing it's there, but unmoved by it. Rather, continuing to move forward into speaking to the unbelieving that they may be saved. So what's Paul's remedy? What's his response to the persecution? Paul just says it right there at the end of verse 8. Stand firm in the Lord. It's your faith that's in view. Let your faith stand firm. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is no small issue. This is not a subsidiary issue. Paul is saying this is your faith in action here. And Paul's strategy for dealing with persecution is not to seek ease from the persecution by trying to win some political or legal or cultural right to speak. That may be fine to do, but that's not part of Paul's strategy here. Simply just to continue to speak. That's the strategy. Because we have already been given authority by a higher authority from the throne itself that Jesus sits on to speak. This is what the scripture calls boldness, Greek word parousia. It means freedom to speak, no constraint. No hindrance. Oh, the hindrance may be there, but it has no effect. Because I have parousia, boldness, freedom. This is what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2. He himself was demonstrating this. He says, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, the town we were in before we came to you, as you know, we had the boldness, the parousia, the freedom to speak. In our God, we had this boldness to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Let me read you an excerpt from this month's Voice of the Martyrs magazine. There's a man named Fouad. He's a Kurd. He lives in Amsterdam. He ministers as a Christian to about the 75,000 primarily Muslim Kurds that are refugees in Amsterdam. The Kurds have no homeland. They're from Iraq, Syria area. They're a people group, but they have no land. So they live various places. Fouad says, he said, knowing following God is a promise, is not ever promised to be easy. It's often challenging in a way that strengthens our faith. If God had not called me to this work, I would have started doing something else. This work is no fun. Sometimes people think that working in God's kingdom should be fun. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. Jesus and his disciples didn't have a fun ministry either. They suffered a lot. His family has been attacked. His wife has been threatened with physical violence. He himself was shot at. This is in Amsterdam. This is in Holland. This is a Western first world country. The attacks have caused Fouad and his family a lot of stress, but they know that God is with them. Stopping the work is not an option. Quote, we may talk calmly about it, but there's always that burden. You're human, you know, and want to live. You suffer a lot of bruises, and it costs time to heal them. Sometimes people try to encourage us by saying, oh, God will protect you, so nothing can happen to you. I don't believe that. I certainly believe that God is my protector and that he is good whatever happens. However, that does not mean that nothing can happen to us. If that is faith, oh, you could well lose it as soon as something does happen. Having risked their safety and even their lives, God, his family's faith has not only remained intact, but also been strengthened. We will not be silenced. We simply cannot cooperate with Satan and what he is trying to do to us through his opposition, through his hindering. We won't be silenced in public. We won't be silenced in private. We won't be silenced on social media. We won't be silenced in family conversations. We will use wisdom and gentleness and grace in all, but we simply will not be quiet about the deal. These are eternal matters, and it is Jesus who is our Lord, and we bow our head only to him. The call in the scriptures about how we interact with the world, regardless of what Satan says, is just one page back in Colossians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I'm sorry, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. My friend, does that characterize your interactions? Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. You know what that's saying? Not just be gracious in the way you communicate it. Let your speech always be with the message of grace. As though seasoned liberally with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The strategy is simple. Keep on speaking. Regardless of the persecution, whether it be in the form of violence, or in the form of banishment, or in the form of hindrance. We just simply will not be pushed back into the shadows where we don't talk to people about our Lord or about his gracious gospel. We won't bow to that. We say, like Peter and John did in Acts 4:19, whether it's right in the sight of God that we give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. We will not stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. I mean, that's our call. Oh, Lord, give us such a heart. In the midst of the conversations, in the midst of our interactions right here in Owosso. So, that's the deal with persecution. So I asked church, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about this? The calling is clear. We speak of Jesus and we speak for Jesus. But what if we have not been faithful in this area? What do we do about that? What if we have not made the most of the opportunities? What if we have stopped speaking for Jesus and about Jesus? And we simply follow the biblical pattern of how we move from a place of unfaithfulness back to a place of faithfulness. And the scriptures just give a very simple plan and program for doing that. You can find it in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. I'll just refer you there. You can read that whole section. It's just played out in very explicit terms. But the very first thing in that plan is that we confess. We acknowledge to God and we acknowledge to ourselves that I am deficient in my faith in this area. As much as I don't want to admit it, to God or myself or anyone else, mainly myself and God, I confess my unfaithfulness. And I do so with the utmost hope and confidence that Jesus knows my frame, that I am but dust, and He not only will forgive me, but He will use me again, despite of my unfaithfulness. I think the question is not that. I think the question is, do we know our own frame, that we are but dust? Are we willing to admit our weaknesses and call out to ourselves and to the Lord where we've been unfaithful? Are we willing to confess our sin? Confess, that's the first part of the plan. Response. The next part of the plan is to plan, to strategize, to work out practically what is it that needs to change in me, in us, and how are we to go about obeying? How do we gain skill for talking with unbelievers? How do we encourage one another to do so? How do we keep from falling back into the same unfaithful place we were at before? We ask ourselves those questions and we answer them. We pray for boldness for ourselves, for one another. We prepare for conversations. I'm going to talk to so-and-so today. This person is not a believer. What will I say? How will my speech be seasoned with grace? We share experiences with one another. Some of us are faithful in this area. Tell us about it. Don't feel like you're tooting your own horn. Show us what it looks like. Strategize together for opportunities. We figure out what it might be to put off that which is keeping us from being faithful. It may not be some sin. It might be. But it may just be what's keeping us. What is hindering us? What am I putting in my life and including in my life that is taking up my time, my energy, my mind, my thought, my relationships? Like, I think this is going to take us some time. If we've been unfaithful in this area, we're going to have to invest into this. We need to make some space for ourselves to work through these things, both personally and collectively. We need to energize this conversation in our midst. And if we have allowed ourselves in this area to be hindered, for Satan to gain ground on us, then it's going to be unnatural. It's going to seem a little bit like you're trying to swim in jello to get this process started, both in your heart and in your activities. Let's acknowledge that and let's plan for how we might swim out of the jello and help others to do the same. If we gain back some ground we've given up, it may seem a little bit of an unnatural focus on what should have been natural to us all along. We got to plan, we got to prepare, we got to strategize to change. Let's not make it complicated, right?
It's just speaking.
Let's not go off half-cocked either. Let's be ready. So we confess, plan, and we act. We first pray, and then we speak. Look, some of us are private talkers. Some of us are public talkers. Both kinds are better than non-talkers. Are they not? However you are, be that way. I'm praying for the will to act in me. And I'm praying for you, for the will to act, to not be hindered, to no longer be quiet. Look, we have much else to engage in. Your work, your family, your own holiness, discipling others. I'm not calling you to leave off any of that. When we have the opportunity to speak to the world, we speak. We make the most of those opportunities. We cannot be silent. We live the gospel and we give the gospel. That's who we are. That's what we do. We're Christians. With gentleness, with boldness, with confidence, even to our persecutors, the very ones Satan is using to try to hinder us. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 about those who are hindering us. The middle of the verse. With the result, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Wrath has come on them to the utmost. There is no horror in the universe greater than coming under the direct wrath of God for standing against Him. And Paul says those who seek to hinder us, they are getting wrath to the utmost storing up for them. Oh my. We who have been delivered from the wrath of God, let's stop thinking so much of the suffering we may or are receiving at their hands, and let's start thinking much of the suffering that they are going to receive at the hands of our Lord for standing against Him. And thus not be hindered by them in any way, but rather with mercy and compassion speak to them so that they may be saved. Let's pray together. After I pray, I want you to pray. I want you to sit and meditate and think, where am I in this? And then we'll be dismissed after that. Oh, Lord Jesus, sitting on the throne, glorious and gracious. Forgive us where we have bowed to any authority lesser than yours on this matter. Forgive us there. Assist us by your Spirit as we think and we plan and we strategize. Energize our minds, energize our hearts toward this end. Before we even leave our seats today, in this quiet moment where the battle lines have been drawn out by this text, lead us into the first movements of what you desire from us. Embolden us to speak for you, Lord Jesus. Replace fear with love and hesitance with courage, silence with gracious words of the gospel. Oh, grant in us that rare combination of patience with ourselves and our failings, but also a tenacity to change and be moving towards greater faithfulness to you. You are worthy of all honor and glory, and you have all power, and you want our power to be given to you and not to another. Help us, we pray. Amen.